There are certain events that all four Gospels have, despite the fact that they had different target audiences, they had different purposes behind the Gospels. But the triumphal entry of Jesus that occurred about a week before he died, before he went to the cross, is indeed one of those events. But Luke's version, and you may have noticed on Wednesday mornings, we have our early morning men's study, 6 a.m., for those guys that would like to come out. We just started the book of Luke. Luke's version is the only one to contain kind of a second section to it, which occurred as Jesus got even closer to Jerusalem. So typically when we think about Palm Sunday and we think about the triumphal entry, you know, the kids are excited if they're waving branches, things like that. We tend to think of excitement. We tend to think of happiness. But Luke shows us there were actually mixed emotions during Jesus' approach. So we're going to get right into it in Luke chapter 19. We're going to start out with the first emotional reaction that we see in Luke 19, and it is with the disciples, and they show joy. We're going to pick it up with verse 36. It's where I'm going to start reading. But before I start reading, please understand that by this point, Jesus has sent two disciples to get a colt of a donkey. The two have brought back that animal to Jesus. They've thrown their cloaks on top of the colt's back so he can ride it. And so now I'm going to read verses 36 through 38 in Luke 19. Now, as he, Jesus, was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So verse 36, as Jesus is going along, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. If you look at verses 34 and 35, the word they refers to Jesus' disciples, so it's likely that they in verse 36 still refers to the disciples. So eventually, those that are heading toward Jerusalem, eventually they're going to get caught up in the excitement. They're going to do the same. The other Gospels talk about that. But initially, it was Jesus' disciples that were doing it. Now, the New American Standard, I noticed, and also the Christian Standard Bible, both say they were spreading. The International Standard Version says that they kept spreading. And those three do a better job of showing that they were putting the cloaks down and that it was ongoing. It wasn't just like in a single moment. To help us understand more the significance of this act of putting down these articles of clothing in front of someone, we're going to look at the one other time in the Bible that garments are put down like that. So what I'm about to show you from the Old Testament, it has to do with a man named Jehu, and he's talking to his servants in what I'm going to show. It's referring to a conversation that he had, right, just before this, a conversation that he had with someone who was serving the prophet Elisha. So this is what Jehu says to his servants. "We talked for a while, and he said to me, 'This is what the Lord says. I have anointed you king of Israel.' And then each of them immediately took off his coat and laid it on the stairs below him. They blew a ram's horn and said, 'Jehu is king.'" So that's from 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 12 and 13 in the God's Word translation. So the one other time then that the scripture talks about laying down garments in front of someone, it was in recognition that that person was king. That's what Jesus' disciples mean by it as well. Israel's king was about to enter Jerusalem. So then verse 37 starts out, "As soon as he," Jesus, "was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully." So the first this first emotion that we see with the triumphal entry is joy. And it says that they're loud about it, right? And we can be loud as we express all sorts of emotions, but in this case, they were expressing loudly the emotion of intense joy. How come? Well, it says specifically in verse 37 that it was because of all the miracles that they had seen. So let's be honest. When do we tend to be the loudest in expressing joy? Usually it's because of something exciting that God has done or something special that God has done. We don't tend to, you know, talk in loud voice and be excited about saying things like, wow, God forgives my sin whenever I confess it. Right? We don't talk like that. Isn't it awesome? But it is awesome. It's just that we tend to be more vocal. We tend to be more loud about what's special, what isn't exactly common, what's spectacular. And so these two miracles that had happened not too long before this moment in verse 37 was first the raising from the dead of Jesus' friend Lazarus. And then while they were traveling up to Jerusalem, they were already making their ascent up to Jerusalem. In Jericho, Jesus had healed the blind man Bartimaeus. So as far as the reactions to those two events, okay, thinking about the reaction to the event of Lazarus and then the reaction to healing Bartimaeus, it says in John 11 that people believed as a result of Jesus raising up Lazarus. And then what Luke 18:43 says happened regarding Bartimaeus is this. And immediately Bartimaeus regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So the impact of these two miracles, as well as others, it fuels this loud, joyous praise that accompanied Jesus on this part of his journey into Jerusalem. Also, key to the moment, if you look at verse 37, key to the moment is at the beginning of verse 37, where it says that they were near the descent of the Mount of Olives. This is easy for us to understand. If anybody happens to hear the recording and they don't live in the area, they may not get it as much. But since we live among hills and mountains and curvy roads, we can picture pretty easily what's going on here. As people would head toward Jerusalem, as they got closer, they would be able to come around a bend, they would get to a clearing, and then suddenly they would be able to see part of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, you could think of it in one way as kind of similar to Morgantown, which is kind of laid out over this very much changing topography, right? When verse 37 says, approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, that's the point at which Jerusalem was now in view. And so they were already joyful, but then seeing Jerusalem at that moment then leads them to shout what we see in verse 38. Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So undoubtedly, there's this great mixture of people that are heading in for the Passover into Jerusalem. And some were, you know, just caught up in the emotion of the moment. But the disciples were apparently on purpose quoting part of Psalm 118. And that's where the blessed, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from. So some Jews saw Psalm 118 as having messianic overtones. The disciples were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, led by the Holy Spirit, it says, he applies four verses earlier, so Psalm 118, verse 22, which says these famous words, a stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's just four verses before what we see here in Luke 19. So the disciples were definitely thinking of Jesus entering Jerusalem as the Messiah, and that's why they add the words, the King, because if you turn to Psalm 118, you're not going to see the words, the King. Originally, the psalm was just saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But to make things very clear as to who Jesus was, the disciples say, blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And what they say after that in verse 38, really, it's a bit curious. I couldn't find any other place in Scripture that expresses a desire that there would be peace in heaven. Okay, it's not saying peace on earth. It's saying peace in heaven. My best guess is that the disciples were essentially saying, may God in heaven be at peace, may he be content with what's happening right now with the Messiah. And then after that, they expressed this more common desire that God receive glory in the highest heaven. So now in contrast to that joy, I'll read verse 39. And yet, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So our second emotional reaction to Jesus' triumphal entry is that some Pharisees have anger. One event can trigger all sorts of different emotions, true? Okay, you can have one event, but have a whole bunch of different emotional reactions to it. This is on a much less a sublime level, but last night the final two teams for the men's NCAA basketball tournament was decided. They were watching the same event. This is decided who goes to the championship. I'm sure that some people, after watching those games and the results, some were joyous, others were angry, especially because the first of the two games, it came down literally to the final second, a fraction of a second, when it was decided. The point is to say that the same event can trigger different emotions in different people. Why anger here? A basic understanding that I have of anger, I forget if I heard this years ago, a lot of years ago, or if the conclusion just kind of came to me, but this is kind of a basic definition of anger, why people get angry. It's because people think that things are not as they should be. They think they should be different. So we can use that to analyze ourselves when we get angry. What is it right now that is not the way that I think it should be? That's pretty easy, right? And sometimes it'll help us to just, you know, stop for a second. But I believe that that same thing works for analyzing these Pharisees too. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And one commentary used the word and said that the Pharisees were offended by what they were witnessing. But think about it. Usually, there's some degree of anger involved when a person feels offended, isn't there? So they're thinking, they shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be saying that. And some think that the motivation of the Pharisees was theological, right? There was no way that they thought that Jesus was the Messiah. Others think their motivation was political. What's Rome going to say when they hear about this? And maybe it was a combination of the two. But what's interesting to me in looking at this is that they were angry with the truth. Whether or not the entire crowd believed it, the fact is that Jesus was the Messiah. The fact is that he was the king who was coming in the name of the Lord. Nowadays, we have so much lying, we have so much distortion in our culture that really it's kind of hard to know where the truth is at in it, right? There's so many things where it's hard to know that. But once truth comes out about something, once the facts are known, you wouldn't think that there's anger at that truth being proclaimed. You wouldn't think. But it shows the sense of the times that we're in that truth is being proclaimed at times when things are found out. And people do get angry at it being proclaimed. It's possible that you could say that people could get angry legitimately for how long it took for truth to come out, but that's not the case with these Pharisees. They're reacting with anger because they don't like what they're seeing. They don't like what they're hearing. So some commentaries made the interesting point that if we read John's version, right, because all four Gospels have it, John's version of the triumphal entry, we see anger here of the Pharisees toward one another. And if you look in a harmony of the Gospels, it's an attempt to put the events of all four Gospels together in chronological order, their anger toward one another is what immediately precedes their anger towards Jesus. Joy, anger, our last emotional reactions in the triumphal entry are from Jesus himself. Luke's gospel is the only gospel to reveal these emotions like this. I wonder if I put that out of order. We'll see if I remember. The last reactions are from Jesus himself, gladness and sadness. So the Pharisees wanted Jesus to rebuke his disciples. What does he do instead? He kind of rebukes them, does he not? I tell you that if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out. I just realized that is out of order. It's like Jesus is saying someone has to praise in these moments. And if it's not these people, then it's going to be creation himself. So I don't think it's too strong a statement to say that it was God the Father's will in those moments that praise occur, and that his son was to be praised as he was recognized as king. And going beyond that, if you look at verse 40, I think that Jesus is saying in a subtle way that it's a subtle reference to his divinity. Look at verse 40, and then think about what I just said. I think it's a subtle reference to his divinity. Because think about this. In the Bible, who receives praise from some aspect of creation? As far as I know, is it ever anyone but God? So the well-known words that I showed a little bit too quickly were these from Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9. May the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. May the rivers clap their hands. May the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. So when it talks about some aspect, especially in the Psalms, praising some aspect of creation, some aspect of nature, it's never praising a mere person. It's always praising God as creator. And the New Testament makes clear that Jesus is credited as creator. So I believe that Jesus has said these words in verse 40, that when he does that to the Pharisees, he has gladness in his heart, he has a smile on his face, because he knew that it was right to be joyful at that time. So I said that when it came to this idea of Jerusalem coming into view, we first saw that in verse 37. For scholars who knew about the topography of that area, they say that after that, Jesus went down in this descent more, and then Jerusalem would not be so much in view based on the location. So then some time passes as he continues along. When we get to verse 41, then they say Jesus is now much closer, very close to Jerusalem, and the view of Jerusalem is back once more. So being closer to the city, now having it even closer in view, it elicits this response of deep sadness from the Lord. In the midst of all that joy, and raucous joy, right? In the midst of all that joy, I think very few noticed that Jesus was weeping. If you think about all four Gospels at once, the Gospels only record Jesus crying twice. So we already alluded to the first time, and that's when Jesus is outside the tomb of Lazarus. But it's a different verb. There, when it talks about how Jesus cried, how he wept, it's a verb that means the quiet shedding of tears. But the verb in verse 41 is different. This refers to volume. This refers to weeping out loud. You know, when you think about the times that maybe you have cried loudly, I can still remember, I'll probably always remember, one of the hardest times that I ever cried was hearing, gotta watch it, when my dad's dad died, okay, when my grandpa died. I cried hard. That's what's being talked about here. It's a verb to convey not just a tears coming to your eyes, but this is weeping loudly. And his first words of verse 42, as you look at those, if you had known on this day, this is the kind of if statement that means, but you don't. The New International Version words this verse well. If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If even a city as messed up as Jerusalem was religiously, if even they had only known this special day of Jesus' entry that would bring them a true and lasting peace if Jerusalem had embraced it. And the way that the NIV has that, you can see the more or less the same thing in your own Bible. It's to convey that Jesus' voice trailed off here. Because the reality was that they didn't. By and large, the city, and by that is meant its inhabitants, they were rejecting him as their prophesied Messiah, as their king. And so now those truths would be hidden from their spiritual eyes. Israel's rejection of the Messiah was part of Old Testament prophecy, so you could say in that sense that Jesus knew it was coming. You could think easily of like Isaiah 53, for example. But seeing it come to pass, it provoked extreme sadness. So why would, this is a hard theological question for many of us to think about. Why would God now hide that truth from Israel's eyes? And this is the concept of what I call God acting as a mirror. In other words, he reflects back what's in our hearts. He purposely reflects back what's in our hearts. And in fact, if you go even beyond that, I would say that God acts as a magnifying glass a lot of times. I would say that he even amplifies what's inside so that we can see it more easily, so that you can know without a doubt if you're doing something bad, then his hope is that we'll repent and turn from it. To be honest, I think this whole thing of mirror or magnifying glass really informs the whole thing with Pharaoh and God in the book of Exodus, for example. Those weren't the only things that would bring on this deep sadness in the midst of this great entry into Jerusalem. His knowing what the future held for Jerusalem brings sadness too. That's the final two verses. Judgment on Israel for their rejection of God and his ways had been predicted plenty of times in the Old Testament. What did that eventually lead to? Nebuchadnezzar flattened Jerusalem, and he does it three times, so it's the idea of Jerusalem was flat, flatter, flattest. Verse 43 and 44 is predicting that would happen again, this time for the rejection of God the Son, who had taken on flesh. As you look at your verses there, especially verse 43, it refers to barricades or embankments or ramparts. All that is the vocabulary of war, as is the description of them being surrounded. Here's how Wikipedia describes what happened about 3.5 decades after Jesus' death. They say in 70 CE, which is a more neutral way of saying AD, in the year 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and what they call the Second Temple, but they're referring to Herod's Temple. The contemporary Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the city was so thoroughly razed to the ground by those who demolished it to its foundations that nothing was left that could ever persuade visitors that it had even once been a place of habitation. The quote continues, of the 600,000, according to Roman historian Tacitus, or 1 million, according to Josephus, of those Jews of Jerusalem, all of them either died of starvation, were killed, or were sold into slavery. I think the mention by Jesus in verse 44 that mentions children, I think it's just meant to underline the sadness of all this. The simple thing to say is actions have consequences, and rejecting the Lord Jesus has the greatest consequence of all. Why these horrible consequences? The end of verse 44 says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. After Jesus' relative John was born, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said in Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And during the time of Jesus' ministry, he raised back to life this widow of Nain who had an only son The reaction of the people in Luke 7 was to say, a great prophet has appeared among us and God has visited his people. God has visited. But that time of visitation was drawing to a close. And their rejection of Jesus would lead to God's rejection of Jerusalem and its people. Jesus' entry as king into Jerusalem was a triumph, but it caused mixed emotions. It will be the same when the king returns. You know, first of all, I know that sometimes some people question whether Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was really a triumph. Is that even the right word to use? But it was. It was because it completed an important phase in God's plan. That Jesus was born the king, and the Magi even recognized that. But this was the time that it was determined by God for a public proclamation of Jesus as king, and it caused mixed emotions. People today still have mixed emotions about Jesus, don't they? If you're on our email list, you've read thrilling accounts as we send out these prayer letters. This is for the prayer list that would get the updates from the ministries and missionaries we support. So if you're on that list, you've read thrilling accounts of God at work among Muslims using Cruise internet ministry. And even this recent cover of World Magazine, which I recommend, Christian magazine comes out every 2 weeks, even they devoted that topic to their cover of their issue. Leaving Islam, Muslims around the world are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers, it says. And so you see this embrace of who Jesus is. On the other hand, I'm not going to tell you which story it is. You can ask me privately if you want to, but I decided to dive into the details of a particular bad story that was in the news this past week. And as a result of doing some digging, I came across some connected things somewhat. And I read some of the most amazingly hostile, insulting things said about Christ as I did that. On Twitter, of course. And to those who follow him. So folks, you have this. You know, we could be thrilled inside. It's okay to be joyful inside when we think about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But we have to be realistic, especially in these days, and to know that Jesus in general and his being king in particular, it can cause very mixed emotions among people, and it's going to stay that way until Jesus returns. His return is associated with the day of the Lord, which is a triggering of judgment that will come with that. In view of that day, the day of the Lord, also called in the New Testament as the day of God, the Apostle Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, God's Word translation. Peter says to the Christians, so think of the kind of holy and godly lives you must live as you look forward to the day of God and eagerly wait for it to come. So by living holy and godly lives that show a sense of eagerness for Jesus coming back as king, maybe with that holiness, maybe with that godliness, maybe with that eagerness, maybe we can change people's reactions, right? From feeling negatively about him until being positive about him to the point of embracing him. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I admit that in these moments, a quote from someone who's no longer a part of this congregation had said he just wants to leave happy when he leaves a church service. And yet that's not always the case with your scripture, is it, Father? We could look. There's got to be a reason that for three of the four Gospels, they do portray it as a joyous event, and it is. And as believers, as those who have received Christ, as those who recognize that he is our Lord and our King, We do have a joyous sense of anticipation about his return. But we know that especially in this day, there are some very, not just anti-Christian attitudes and positions, but anti-Christ. They're against him. And so help us, Father, to be wise with that, not belligerent. Because even if they're considered to be enemies of the gospel, you've told us that we're to love our enemies. So we need wisdom to know how to react, Father. And maybe what Peter has said in anticipation of his return in the day of the Lord, maybe that's really hitting it on the head for us, that there's a sense of holiness and godliness and an eagerness. We want to see that come. So thank you, Father God, that you decided at a point in history, using the disciples, that they proclaimed very clearly the truth about Jesus. Not just another prophet, not just a good teacher, but that he is the Christ. He is the long-awaited King. And we still await him, Father, but now as we wait, especially during this season, Father, especially with regards to what Sotir was praying, looking for a sense of revival among your people, may we embrace these ideas of greater holiness and greater godliness and eager anticipation that people can see in order to bring them into the kingdom too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.